Thank you so much, Daniel and Juan, for leading us in our service and our worship of God this morning. Welcome, everybody here. Welcome to the family of God, God's people. Welcome to the newcomers in our midst. For those who are in discipleship groups, can I see a show of hands? All those who are in our discipleship groups, in short, DGs, hands up. Okay? We hope to see you when? This Wednesday, right? So I've taken a photo of this. I'll get one of us. A snapshot. This is a selfie for all of us, right? So that we'll all be there, because we're going to look back on the first 5 months of the year, what we've learned from John's Gospel and from Esther, and look forward to the main things that are coming up, especially the carnival, which is crucial to our reaching out of here at Bishan in the neighborhood. The outline is in front of us. You can follow that. We are at the tail end of the book of Esther. And I do not know about you, but I particularly like good endings to books, good endings to movies, good endings to life. That is why one of my favorite movies is, of all time, is the Sound of Music. So how many of you have not watched Sound of Music? You did not put up your hands, right? Which means there are only two hands, right? That's wonderful. You must watch this. It's very good for your life, right? And because it ends with that wonderful song, right? Climb every mountain. A crisis hits the country, Austria. The Nazi, the Germans have come in. The height of the crisis was you either join us or you'll be in trouble. They decide not to join as a family and they will run. And I like those beautiful, good endings. That's why I must confess, whenever Mona is watching some of the Korean shows, I do look at it, right? I peek over, because they do have good endings, which tells you, like you, I don't particularly like bad endings. Bad endings to books, bad endings to movies, bad endings to life. Where the hero does not get the girl, and vice versa. Where the good guy dies and the bad guy lives forever. I don't like that. And life shouldn't be like that. So I was reading about the increasingly sad cases of sexual abuse in Christian institutions and schools, and this particular one in which it was now alleged and proven that there was molestation in a Christian institution. And these allegations came up to the bishop, and the bishop's response to it to protect the church from being sued was, in 40 years' time, this won't matter. In 40 years' time, this won't matter. Imagine if you were that child, imagine you were the parent of that child, who in all good faith send your child to the institution, paid the price for it, and all you get are men and women of the cloth and bishops who will tell you in a few years' time, people are not going to remember this. So the first light comes on. When bad things and bad endings happen to us, we must ask, when is God going to show up? Or we should ask, when is the missing God going to show up in our life? In the world, in this situation, if you have been a part of breakups in relationships, if you have been a part of breakdowns in relationships, in marriage, in family, in your workplaces, in your business places, if you have been part of the vicious cycle of life, and all of us here have been, then you have either been a victim or perpetrator of sin in life. And when you have been a victim or perpetrator of sin in your life, sooner or later you're going to ask the next question. When is God going to show up? Next slide. Whether we are victims or perpetrators of sin, when is the good God or the true God going to show up? And as victims, we may ask this question painfully, helplessly, like a child in a sexual abuse case. But if you are the perpetrator of sin, you may ask this question proudly, arrogantly. So it is a God. When is he going to show up? When is he going to stop me in my tracks? When we understand this, my friends, the missing God who should actually show up in the lives of his people, we get to one significant dimension of Esther. And so the book of Esther is all about a reversal of fortunes. And chapter 8 here and 9 is filled with it. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. First, notice that she's now referred to as Queen Esther. From this point onwards, that will be the reference to her, at least by the narrator, Queen Esther. In other words, it may be the narrator or the storyteller's way of telling us, now Esther is in her unrivaled position and status as queen of the great Persian Empire. Compared to what? Compared to what? She had risen to this position, compared to perhaps her precarious position, when she was just one of the harem of many beautiful women in the Persian king's court. And remember, she had not been called by the king for 30 days, which means she had been bypassed. She was just one of many beautiful women. And now, from this point onwards, the storyteller tells us she is Queen Esther, perhaps unrivaled in her position and status and her choice by the king. She's given for this the house of Haman. So I was watching a documentary on Japan. I have an interest in Japan because my elder sister lives there. And because of the fastest aging population in the world, one in four houses in Japan is empty. Isn't that amazing? Especially in the villages, especially in the small towns. If they keep going without migration, one in three houses will be empty. Can you imagine that in Singapore? One in three flats in your HD block will be empty. So you could inherit a house. If you inherited a house in Japan, it'll be worth nothing because there's no one to buy it from you. Esther does not just inherit a shell of a house which is worth nothing. When it says here she's given the house of Haman, it is with all the contents, his entire estate. It is worth a lot because Haman was arguably the richest man in the empire after the king, under the king. And so it's not just a reversal of fortunes for Esther, as we read this. It's also a reversal of fortunes for Mordecai. Almost everything Haman had now has been transferred to Mordecai as we read this chapter. He obviously has the confidence to come into the king's presence. And you know that you couldn't come into the king's presence without risk or danger to your life. And his elevation is all connected to, how did he come to this position? His elevation, Mordecai, is all related to his relative. So it's good to have relatives. For Esther had told how he, Mordecai, was related to her. The Hebrew phrase for this is literally what he was to her. And what was Mordecai to Esther? He was more than just family. He was family. But as the story unpacked in the Persian Empire, Jews living in the Persian Empire, Mordecai was Esther's wise advisor. He was Esther's faithful protector. He was, in that sense, the undying companion of her in life and death. It's as if Esther and Mordecai are perceived as one, a single entity. In short, when you read these first two, three verses, Esther seems to be saying to King Xerxes, as she speaks of her relationship with Mordecai, you get two Jews for the price of one. You get me, you get Mordecai. You get Mordecai, you got me. And that's very significant for the ending of this incident, of this story under God's hand, recorded for us in Esther. And so we ask at this point, she is the unrivaled queen and Mordecai is unmatched in status and power like Haman. Then we find her doing a thing that she should not do. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. She is the unrivaled queen. Why should she do this? We find her falling at the king's feet. We find her weeping at the king's feet. When was the last time you did that? Fall at someone's feet? Cry at someone's feet? And then she begs for what? She begs for Xerxes to put an end to the evil plan Haman had against the Jews. Now let me ask you, what's the wisest thing you have avoided up to this point? And why do you avoid the things in life? What things do we avoid in life? We avoid things in life to lessen the danger or the risk to us. So some of us may have avoided junk food. Hands up. Nobody hands up, we know that. Some of us may have avoided a pressurizing job. Some of us may have avoided a toxic conversation, a poisonous conversation. It's amazing, friends. I do a sideline here. We indulge in junk food while hoping to be healthy. That's a very great hope, you know. We cave into a very attractive job, but a pressurizing job, while hoping not to compromise in that highly pressurizing job that takes me away from my church, takes me away from my discipleship group, takes me away from my spiritual anchor, takes me away from my wife and my children, my husband, takes me away from my family, and I still hope to have a healthy relationship all around. We embark on another toxic conversation while hoping for a wholesome relationship, a wholesome marriage with that poisonous conversation. There are things we should avoid, friends, in life. For to lessen the risk, the danger, the threat to our hearts and our relationships, Esther very wisely avoided what? Esther very wisely avoided a most dangerous thing. She very wisely avoided any reference to the Persian king in regards to the fate of her people. Did you notice? No mention of him, no mention of the king. The death plan against the Jews was devised by Haman the Agagite, and he's described here as the enemy of the Jews. So the blame and the focus was totally fixated upon Haman, his evil heart and his evil plan. Then in hearing this, the king stretches out his scepter and she approaches. And Esther, as she approaches, she does it again. She does it again and more. She continues her pleas. And this time, verse 5, if it pleases the king, she said, and he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedata, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. And so Esther does it again. She does what? She continues with her pleas. And this time, she piles on either the diplomacy or she piles on the flattery of the king. Very important things to learn here. But the two new phrases, if the king thinks that this is the right thing to do. Secondly, she dares to add, if the king is pleased. You know, previously, if the king is pleased, if the king is pleased. And now she goes on, if the king is pleased with me. She puts the stakes onto her. And the four phrases here, if it pleases the king, if he thinks it right, if he's pleased with me, shows how important this is. She's going to ask for the impossible. Let me ask you, when was the last time you asked for the near impossible? And what's the near impossible for the teenagers here? The near impossible is to ask my parents' permission to go out to a party the night before my major exam. That's near impossible. I had to climb out of the window, actually. The near impossible is asking, as a new driver, for my parents, when they buy a new car, can I drive the car? No. Over my very alive body, right? She's now going to ask for the near impossible, for the death sentence that was sealed by the king's signet to be undone. How on earth is she going to do that? What diplomacy and flattery can she conjure up at this point? Esther refers to Haman's edict notice as translated in the English, dispatches. And she actually avoids using the Hebrew word for law. The Hebrew word, I'm told, is dat, D-A-T, for law. For if she had called it law, then the verb for law was to be passed over. The king's law, once issued, cannot be passed over. And this woman is wise enough in God's sovereignty, or witty enough in God's sovereignty, to use the word dispatches instead of law. Esther then avoids two things, two life-threatening things. She avoids any mention of the Persian king, and she avoids any mention of the Persian law. It has nothing to do with the glorious Persian Empire. It all has to do with this Haman, this evil man. It was all Haman's evil and evil men that the king, the Jews in all the king's provinces are facing destruction. Her request amounts to, let it be written, to overrule or annul Haman's dispatches, not the king's law, if we're traveling rightly in this. And then in verse 6, she makes it all personal. And she's saying here, verse 6, how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? When was the last time you said a phrase like that? Two phrases. How can I bear? What do you think she's saying? She's making it all up close and personal. So Esther is saying, it's impossible for her people to live with this edict that Haman has passed. And then if it's impossible for her people to live, it would now be impossible for her to live, seeing the pain of this disaster come upon her people. In other words, Esther now had fully identified with the Jewish people by taking up their cause. She identifies with them, not just intellectually, my people are dying. The Rohingyas are dying, if that's true. And some people say, no, they're just people smugglers out there. Let's say it's absolutely true that the Myanmarese people are out to get rid of 800,000 Rohingyas. We know cognitively, but any of us feel emotionally for them? But if I turn it around, that 3 million Singaporeans about to die, you might wake up. 1 million Chinese about to die, you might wake up. 500,000 Indians are going to die, you might wake up. 200,000 Malays are going to die, you might wake up. Or 10 Singapore fans got killed at the soccer match. They didn't, actually, example. Right. We won it. That could have been a riot. There was one. Can you follow? And once you hear 5 Singaporeans died, your antennas go up. She doesn't just think of them intellectually, cognitively. She's pleading for them emotionally, truly, wholly. That is the position of Esther at this point. And so, did you notice Esther had traveled from chapter 4, verse 11, when Mordecai tells her, you got to plead with the king. And she basically says to Mordecai through the messenger, are you kidding? Have you not heard of all the people in the Persian Empire that there's a rule, if I step into the king's presence, I get killed? She has traveled from them, are you kidding? To now, if I don't approach the king, if I don't bow before him, if I don't plead before him, I myself will feel like dying. What do you call this? Ownership of the problem. Ownership of the problem. This is now my problem. And then we find a king's response. And how does the king respond? Verse 7. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Notice King Xerxes addresses Esther and Mordecai together. But when we read it in some translations, like the one I just read, the New International Translation, we miss something, I'm told, in the original Hebrew language. The original Hebrew words here are actually sharp and frustrated and exasperated and increasingly irritated. And this is hidden because the word is hine in the Hebrew, and it says, behold, look. Basically, King Xerxes is saying to Esther and Mordecai, now look, I have given you almost everything. You say, Haman is a danger. I got rid of Haman. I not just got rid of Haman, but I gave his entire estate and wealth to you. Now look, I have done enough for you. That is most likely the term. And now that I've done enough, you, this is a very strong, emphatic you and Mordecai, you go and do something about this. Because I, King Xerxes, have done enough in response to your plight and your problem. If that is true, friends, then we are into thought bubbles. And the thought bubble here and the speech bubble is this. The next slide. From Xerxes' opinion and perspective, he had done enough, at least for Esther and Mordecai. From Esther's perspective, knowing that this edict would mean the end of her countrymen and women, he had not done enough. So here we have the thought bubbles, and they are cross purposes again. And we ask the same question we asked last week, because we should read this as one entire book. How can God solve this problem? They got two different agendas. The king and the queen are at odds. You say, that sounds like my marriage. That sounds like my family. That sounds like my business partner. How is God going to solve this one? One person says he's done enough. You ever tried telling a spouse, you have not done enough as a father. You have not done enough as my wife. Mona is not here, so Mona, you've not done enough. Imagine, right? What do you think will be that response? If I heard that from Mona, Chris, you haven't done enough for me. My God will come out, your God will come out, and you will defend. That was an accusation. And here's the defense. There are two people at cross purposes, the king and the queen. How on earth is God going to solve this one? And so, the reaction is consistent from an impulsive king. He is consistently, if you have one word to describe Xerxes, he's consistently, if I say one word to describe your spouse, one word to describe your parent, one word to describe your boss, one word to describe your colleague, quite easy, your boss, quite colleague, that's quite easy. One word to describe King Xerxes would be, he has been irresponsible. Consistently irresponsible. He loses his temper, he passes on the problem to someone, and the solution to the problem is not delegation, but relegation. Did you notice that? His problem with Vashti in chapters 1 and 2 is solved by Memucan. The problem of a disobedient people presented by Haman wrongly is solved by passing on the problem to Haman to solve. Now the same thing. This death problem invoked by Haman is to be solved by Esther and Mordecai. In other words, as you read this account, God not just solves our cross purposes from last week by coincidences, through the pride of men, against all odds, but you see here a fourth thing, that God straightens out our cross purposes. How? The next thing? By the queen's compassion. She now feels for her people. She's not just intellectually alike with the people. She feels for her people. And the king's habit of relegation. And so, if this is true, friends, then we find God working through a queen's unexpected responsibility. She was not always like that. She has stepped up to the plate. She has risen to the occasion. She has not asked God to make the task easier. She has stepped up to the hard, impossible task. So God works through the queen's unexpected responsibility, and God works through the king's expected irresponsibility. God works through the queen's newfound calmness, and God works through the king's characteristic temper. It so happens that Esther will respond with kneeling and weeping and begging. And as you look at that, she's not usually like that. And then it so happens that Xerxes will respond with impulsive irresponsibility. He is usually like that. If that is true, friends, then we are into what we said last week, remember? Next slide. God is sovereign over our thought bubbles and our speech bubbles. Nothing that goes on in your mind now is unknown to God. And He's sovereign enough to take hold of that and work it into His purposes. Nothing that you and I will speak in our conversations today will be out of God's sovereign control as He works His salvation purposes. If that is true, there's another thing, another truth that is here. God is sovereign over the uncharacteristic, the next slide, and the characteristics. And this is totally uncharacteristic of her, and this totally characteristic of him, the king. In other words, if you haven't got it by now, as you read Esther and the Bible, nothing ever stumps God. Nothing ever surprises him. Nothing ever shocks him. Nothing ever roots God in his chair and say, whoa, I didn't see this one coming. So, more specifically, it would be this. The uncharacteristic, next slide, does not surprise God into inaction. I didn't see this coming round the corner, so I don't know how to act. The characteristic also doesn't bore God or constrain God into the same action. Now, friends, if this is true, then look out for this spiritual reality in our lives. Today, this week, my son seldom does that. Example. My father always does that. Does what? Scold first, talk later. Right? Break out in temper, scold all of us first. Then, you know, his normal way of facing the problem is he blows up, he avoids the issues, he kicks the can down the road, he has an outburst, then outsource the problem. Sounds like King Xerxes, right? Outburst, then outsource the problem. Never solve the problem. Repeat cycle. Just repeat cycle. My boss never says yes to leave during the school holidays. My colleague never gives up on a priority of leave during the June and December holidays. But all of a sudden, God works through the characteristic and the uncharacteristic. And this week, with spiritual lenses provided by God, look out for that, friends. Look out for the God behind the typical and the untypical or the atypical in people's behavior. In other words, we never know with God how He's going to act. Only God knows. It's not that we play into God's hands, but it's to assure us we are never out of God's hands. When people act according to their characteristic nature or uncharacteristic to their nature, in other words, you can never throw a curveball at God and God say, whoa, where did that come from? People may throw a curveball at you, but if you take that curveball and go to God and say, what do I do with this curveball, God? He will tell you. He will show you. Not the whole story, but step by step, as Esther and Mordecai are trying to work this out. The cross purposes of an extremely evil man who plotted for the entire annihilation of the entire people. So from this point onwards, right, once we understand this, verse 9, at once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to all the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of every province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. If you've been reading this book with us, and even if you're new, let me just summarize for you, because there's a whole chunk here, and pull out the main lessons. From this point onwards, it's almost deja vu, but it is divine, biblical, Christian deja vu, because chapter 8 mirrors chapter 3, when Haman plots evil against the people of God. The similarities here, Esther and Mordecai are told to do as they are pleased. Just as Haman was given a blank check to do as he pleased with these rebels against the Persian Empire. Second similarity, what is it? Esther and Mordecai are told to use the king's signet ring to achieve this, as much as Haman was given the signet ring. Just as Haman was given permission to destroy, kill, and annihilate, now Esther and Mordecai are given the same thing. Esther and Mordecai are given permission to save their people and become the story's heroes. But there are differences. The edict went out, and this particular one says, this second edict, came to the Jews in their own script, in their own language, meaning, see, the best way to strip people of power in a conversation is you speak in the language they don't know. So if you want to hide a secret from our children, Mona and I speak in Malay. The two children go, ha, must be something very big. They're powerless at that point. The best way to strip the power of any segment of Singapore's population is to say something to them they can't understand. When you write an edict in the script of the Jews, it means power has come back to the Jews. They are now in the center of power. That's very important for us. The second edict supersedes the first. It enabled the Jews to assemble and to protect themselves, literally to stand up for themselves. Terms used for positioning an army to defend against an attack. The author is obviously concerned to show that this edict permits a reversal of the Jews' fortunes. Right? But friends, as you read this, the two final points I want to make with you is this. The story here is part of the bigger gospel story. The gospel story is God's salvation or rescue story. The gospel is not simply a reversal of fortunes, but actually the superseding of fortunes. The gospel is about God doing immeasurably more than we ever could think of or dream of. And in what ways do we find God not just reversing the fortunes of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, but superseding it in this point of history in this book? Notice firstly the phrase, they were given the right to avenge themselves on their enemies. The verb here means not senseless killing, but justified retaliation. And so, this is not a moral issue, but a spiritual issue where they are completing or superseding what Saul failed to do when he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, men, women, children, and not take their plunder. And now we find that Mordecai and his people are given the allowance to complete and to supersede that. Secondly, the honor that Mordecai receives supersedes and surpasses Haman. Did you notice? There's not just a change in fortune. There's also a change in fashion. He goes from wearing sackcloth and now his fashion has all changed. Right? He wears royal robes. And the last reversal of fortunes here is that the four words for the Jews, right? Happiness, joy, gladness, honor, totally cancel and supersede their mourning, their fasting, their weeping, and their wailing in chapter 4. In other words, the Jews experience the removal of their shame and their reinstatement of honor. Friends, let me just say that in slow motion. Sometimes shame may be removed from you and me, but the honor will never return to you and I. Is that possible? Yeah. When people falsely accuse you of something, if you ever go to jail for something that you never did, right? And the decision is reversed, right? It's the removal of shame, but the restatement of honor may not be there, because the first thing people think of you is that, oh yeah, he was the one who did it. Oh, that's the first thought. But here you have it. And so, the phrase, it ends with, many people of other nationalities became Jews. Not very clear. Either they professed to be Jews, pretending to be Jews, or really identifying themselves with the Jews. And so the closing lessons for us are very precious. We need to know the difference between the good, the better, and the best. And what's the difference between the good, the better, and the best? I asked myself in reading this and preparing to preach this sermon, what if the book had ended at chapter 7? You know what happened in chapter 7? Haman got hanged, and the king was pleased. If the book ended at chapter 7, you get two very safe and secure Jews, Esther and Mordecai, in the king's palace. So chapter 7 is a good ending for them, the two of them. but it's an incomplete ending for their people. So it's good. So if the full stop was there, friends, you got two people who are safe. And if you are Hokkien and say, hinga for me, right? It's hing for me. That means fortunate for me. Blessed am I. But chapter 7 is good but incomplete. Chapter 8 is better because it is complete. The next slide. It is no longer the saving of two people in the king's court, but the saving of the entire nation, God's people, in this life and death situation. But friends, you got to read the rest of the Bible for the best ending. And the best ending is actually this. Did you notice with the Lord Jesus when he comes, before he heads to the cross to accomplish the climax of God's promises and purposes, the saving of Israel and all nations to Israel, the washing away of our sin, the defeating of Satan, the cancelling of our death, and granting us eternal life with God. It is significant that the celebration that Jesus celebrates, right? The festival that Jesus celebrates is not the Purim, but the Passover. Both are about deliverance. And so what's the difference? Purim celebrates a good ending that we are temporarily delivered from. So it was a temporary deliverance. But if you read the Bible with some care from this point onwards, it doesn't stop the spiritual and moral decay. Yes, they are delivered from Haman's death edict, but their spiritual and moral decay of not worshipping God and chasing other idols goes on in their life. It goes on. We call this, the next slide, we call this a good ending, but a God ending is when we are permanently saved from Satan and sin and God is glorified. So it's highly significant that the festival that Jesus celebrates, commemorates before he goes to the cross with the disciples is not the Purim, but the Passover. Because God sacrifices the lamb in the Old Testament, and now Jesus is that lamb, the ultimate reversal of death and the offer of life. And friends, it's very important. Sometimes we get so caught up, we don't know even as believers between the difference between the good, the better, and the best. It is good, fill in the blanks. Okay, if you could fill in, it is good, dot, dot, dot. It is good that you are healthy. Good? Everybody agree? One or two. It is better if you are sick and then heal from your sickness. It's indeed better if you are terminally ill and heal from that terminal illness. But it's best that we are safe from death. Please know the difference. Which one do you spend most time doing? Most money doing? Being healthy, praying for a reversal of a terminal illness, or working out eternal life? Which one do you spend most time and energies doing? Friends, it's not enough just to come on Sunday and for one glorious hour think about our eternal destiny. Through Christ, which is the washing away of sin, the defeating of the devil, and the granting us of the status of God, the status of the children of God, and eternal life. It is good that we have smart children. Good? It's even better if the children are smart and godly. That's double good. All good. It's best if you have godly children, whether they are smart or not smart. Can follow? Pastor Chris, rewind that one more time. I couldn't follow that logic. It's good that you have clever kids. They carry your genes. It's even better if they are clever, smart, and godly. But it's altogether good if you can thank God that you have godly children, whether they are smart or not smart, according to the measures of this world, not the measures of God. Do you know the difference between the good, the better, and the best? Our journey of faith under God is always taking us from the good to the better and the best. When we mature from temporary blessings like them, they were blessed temporarily, delivered from a death sentence to our permanent spiritual blessings. So I do not know what you like, but I love looking at the sky. There's not much of it in Singapore because we've got skyscrapers. So I'm told that the best place to look at the skies, right, where there's the least night pollution, is actually New Zealand. Have you been to New Zealand? It's a beautiful place, right? And so when we were there for about 2 weeks, we kept looking at the stars. And I look at the stars, and I look at the stars, and I thank God, and I prayed to God, but I made no sense of the stars. But if there was a Maori there with me, if I look at the stars in Australia, if there was an Aboriginal man or woman with me, if I look at the stars in America and there was a Native American there with me, they would look at the stars and to be able to join up the dots between the stars and say, this is one constellation, and if we travel in that direction, that is north, that is south, that is east, that is west, we look at the stars and say, stars. It's guiding you nowhere. To know the difference between the good, the better, and the best, you need to break out of your thought bubble and go to God's thought bubble. I can't understand what's happening to me now. I really have no clue because it's been really painful, has been really long. Oh Lord, help me here. And you need someone to guide you and join up the dots. Another place I like, I've told you, is cemeteries. Weird person, right? And I implore you to like cemeteries. I especially like the ones in America. I especially like the ones in which you see graveyard after graveyard, soldiers, manicured lawns, and on each one of those graveyards is a white, pure cross. How do you make sense as a mother and father who have sent your sons out to die for another people in another land? How do you make sense of men who give their life sacrificially for the freedom of others? You can't make sense until the cross lies over the grave of your son, lies over the grave of your father, lies over the grave of your grandfather. The cross is where all the dots join up under God. That's very important, my friends. And so, chapter 7 is a good but incomplete ending. Chapter 8 is a better ending because it's complete, at least for them in their history. But you've got to read the rest of the Bible to Jesus to really know the best ending. And the best ending is that all of God's purposes to do something about Satan and sin and death will come to its fulfillment in Christ. And the people of God said, amen. If that is true, my friends, then we must know that we exist for something bigger than ourselves. I've told you, I've given this illustration many times. This is the gospel according to X-Men. Remember that? Where's the bald-headed man again? Xavier, right? And the guy with the metal thing. Never mind. So, Xavier, is it? Dr. X, okay. He says to him, right, you now have to choose whether you're going to be a good mutant or bad mutant. And he says to him, for once in your life, you can choose to be part of something bigger than yourself. That's the gospel according to X-Men. And in life of Esther and Mordecai, for once in your life, you can choose to be part of something bigger than yourself. This was essentially what Mordecai sent to Esther. And her reply to him was, you kidding, initially? The purpose of salvation is this. I am saved, the next slide. How can I save others? God acting for us is part of God acting for others. And it is this that brings out the best in Esther and Mordecai. By the time, say, the early chapters, we're not sure, we're a bit ambiguous, and the writing about them a bit ambiguous. Are they positive? Are they negative? Maybe the wrong frameworks. But by the time you reach chapter 8, they are two clear characters who are not simply out to survive for themselves. If they were concerned for themselves, it would have ended at chapter 7. Haman is hanged, the king is happy, and Esther and Mordecai live happily ever after in the palace. But we find her begging, weeping, pleading, using everything she has. Esther's own journey. She chose to identify herself with the people despite the tremendous risk and threat involved. And through that, did you notice how the book ends? The non-Jews identify themselves with the Jews because they see all, not the dangers, all the blessings and the privileges the Jews now have. In other words, God's salvation story is this. Not simply that I am saved, but how can I save others? And so we sit here, friends, ARPC at Adam, ARPC at Bishan, blessed with much hardware. God has given a lot of space now. We now have to pray that every single seat here, increasingly week by week, we will plead before the Lord for the salvation of people, that they will come to our services, they will come to our Discovering Christianity classes, they will come to our Just for Newcomers meals, they will come to our Just for Newcomers classes, they will come to our discipleship groups, they will come to our Easter things, and our... And so, friends, it is God using us. Did you know that? Did you notice? How does God use us? Esther does what she does best, banqueting. And so what does she do best? She sets the table, sets the table, sets the table for the king, sets the table for the prime minister. And he thinks, Haman, it's all about me, it's all about me. Sets the table. And Mordecai, he does what he does best. He thinks, he strategizes. He's perhaps got a legal brain. He writes out this edict that totally cancels and supersedes the king's edict. And so God may be telling you and me to do that. Whatever he has blessed you with, if your gift is just hospitality, laying the table, you can smile people into the kingdom, do that. If your gift is not that, you can't smile, never mind. Think people into the kingdom. Write people into the kingdom. Write things. We all have a gift. We all have a part. And as you read this, friends, Esther and Mordecai were in a life and death situation. God may be telling you to stay where you are. You know, if you face a life and death situation, I do not know about you. I want out of the death situation. But God may be telling us to stay exactly where we are in that life and death situation. And no matter how bad it looks, and how bad people like Haman may make us look like the people of God, it is always easier to move on. Always easier. But God's word to you is, you're in a difficult relationship, think about staying. You're in a difficult marriage, think about staying. You're in a difficult family, think about staying. A difficult business, think about staying. We all hate bad endings. But with God who joins up the dots, the best is yet to be, stolen from ACS, of course. In 40 years' time, it will not matter. No. Because there is a God and he sends Jesus, even if it took eternity to right the wrongs of this world, it will matter. And God is using you and I with all our God-given gifts in all the stations and status of life to stay put and be a shining light wherever we are. God is sovereign, next slide, does not mean nothing matters. God is sovereign means everything matters. So I've asked this of you as my congregation. Do you think it's easier for me to stay, I'm now in my 25th year, or for me to have gone in the last 25 years to another church? You know I'm begging for the question, for the answer. It's much easier to go. Because I go to a new church, I have enough sermons built up over 10 years, 20 years, to wow them for the next 10 years. You have heard these jokes before. The gospel according to X-Men. For once in your life, you have part of something bigger. You know how many times I've thought that this could be the Lord's will to leave? With all the things that are said out there and the things that are said in here. Even as you sit here comfortably in this air-conditioned 500-seater for 4 years, making this happen with the Living Praise leaders, my own leaders wondered, am I veering too much? I'm siding with the Living Praise folk. And they sent Elder Adrian Tan to spy on me in a nice way. Sit to him and listen, where's Chris's heart? But I already warned them. I experienced this in Prinsep Street and Adam Road. I sat in the leadership of both sides. When I decided for Prinsep Street, oh, he's for Prinsep Street. When I decided for Adam Road, oh, I cannot trust this fellow, he's all for Adam Road, for Woodlands. I'm in exactly the same season. And everything within me humanly says, I think I had enough. I don't know how long I'll last. You could be in a worse off position than me, much worse off, in which your relatives and your friends gossip and rumor monger, and you had enough. But God tells us, stay put. And one day He will connect up all the dots, and you will see the glory of God at work in our lives. Amen. Come now to the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, a visible display of all that God has done for us. Then though we live in a world of fallenness and evil, we can trust in a good God to bring justice and righteousness as we believe in the Lord Jesus.